Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 24 this morning. They've already been read for us. For those of you who are guests with us, you're actually coming in on the here at the end of a long trek together. We have been walking through the entire book of Isaiah together as a congregation. I believe that this is the 73rd sermon or something like that. And so we're wrapping it up today. For those of you who've been with us this whole time, next Sunday we'll start 1 Timothy and we'll go from there. But I've been saying all along, and Chris mentioned it this morning when he read the text, that the last section of Isaiah, particularly when you get to about chapter 63 through the end of this escalating vision that he's having at the end of his book, it gets really tense. And a lot of times the tension stays unresolved. It's just tension. It's just really tight. There's something on the one side that's pulling. There's something on the other side that's pulling. And there just seems to be all of this angst that just never really gets cleared up. It's as if he's doing it on purpose. And I think that he is. I think that, and we'll look at some of that today as to why. But it's like he's leaving this tension out there so that it can be felt in the depth of the heart of the person. This is no different. In fact, this is probably the most tense that he leaves it. And so, beginning at the start, let's look at verses 7 through 14. And let's look at this full metaphor of the family. All throughout Isaiah's book, he's been talking about Zion and God's relationship with Zion. And there's been a lot of references to Zion as a wife, Zion as a mother. And this full metaphor of the family kind of brings itself about, because now there's this birthing of children. And there's a focus on the children that have come from this relationship. And so there's this promise of birth that God shows, that he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In verses 7, it talks about, you know, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who's known of these things? Who can see these things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. And then God asked the question, will I bring to the point of birth and not deliver? Why? Who gives delivery? Shut up the womb. And then there's this very expressive language in verses 10, 11, and 12 about the care that a mother has for her child. Now, I don't know what your family background was like. Maybe you didn't have a good relationship with your mother. Maybe you didn't know your mother. Maybe you have an adoptive mother. I don't know. I know at our house, whenever our kids really want to feel deep comfort, they rarely scream out for me. And it's not because I can't be a comforting guy. It's just that usually that's how it is. Is there's this comfort that a mother can give to a child that usually a father is not able to do. Now, my two older children have become aware of the distinction between I feel bad and I want mom, and I'm scared, I want dad. Because they've come to understand that when they're afraid, dad tends to be able to handle fearful situations better, because he's bigger than mom and he's stronger than mom. And so, hey, I'm really scared. I had this horrible dream. Dad, I had this terrible dream. There's a monster in my room. They want dad to come and beat up the monster. Mom, I don't feel good. I feel sad. I feel sorrowful. I feel bad. I'm worried. I'm anxious. Whatever. They want mom, because there's comfort to be found there. And there's this language that's described. It's even expresses itself with our infant in our home. When he's really inconsolable, it's not true that he's ever inconsolable. There's always one person that can console him, and it's usually not me. And so I do better than most everybody else. But it's mom that really kind of throws the balance out. And it's like, oh, wow, hey, this is mom, good. You know, and everything seems to be fine. And so there's this full circle of this family metaphor language. There's this promise that God's going to bring this birth about. And this shows that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He has promised to be husband to this bride, Zion. He has promised to be father, and she's to be mother to the children that are going to come from the relationship. And now this begins here. What we saw in Isaiah 49, 14 through 23, and you go back and read that later, there was a focus on Zion as bride and mother. Now we see the focus shift to the idea of the children that this relationship has brought forth, that there are these spiritual children that are coming from this relationship. Now, who are these children? That's a wonderful question to ask, and it gets answered here in our text. The first part of verse 10 says, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her. all you who love her. So, those who love God and love His people are these children. That's the idea. That's this relationship. That's the spiritual children that are being birthed out of this relationship. But also, be exceedingly glad with her, you who mourn over her. So those who mourn because of God and because of His people. When there's a relationship where there's an acknowledgement of there's pain and there's sorrow and there's suffering, but there's a common unity to be found in this group of people. And as it says in the New Testament, I laugh with those who laugh and I weep with those who weep. And there's this connectivity that's going on here. The Apostle Paul talked about it. He said, I feel this burden. I have this grief. I'm joyful for the joys that you have. I'm sorrowful for the sorrows that you have. I feel the weight of all of this as I am connected to you and you are connected to me because we're one in Jesus Christ. And so this is the picture of who these children are. They are the ones who have had faith. They have repented. They've become a part of the kingdom of God. And so we see this full family metaphor flesh itself out finally from the earlier part of the book. Now, as is typical of Isaiah's fashion, he gives us this great picture of this relationship that God has with His people. And then he immediately moves into, well, what about the people who don't have this wonderful relationship? What about those who haven't repented? What about those who haven't believed? What about those who haven't been birthed of this spiritual relationship to love God and to mourn with God's people? What about them? And it moves to this idea of God's act of judgment in verses 14 through 18. It says, then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to His servants, and then here comes the shift. It always happens in His visions. There's always a shift. But He will be indignant toward His enemies. And then for the next several verses, He describes that indignation, this indignant toward His enemies. Now, there's a lot of people in our culture today. I was reading some articles and some stuff as I was preparing for this and listening to some debate and dialogue between some different Christian types about this indignation of God. God is completely defined purely by His love. His indignation won't last. Eventually there'll be a rolling in of everyone underneath the love of God, and this indignation will eventually go away. It won't even become part of God's character anymore. And there's this high sentimentality of this love of God. And the problem is that we've attempted to impose on God a very Greco-Roman Western definition of what love is. Oh, well, love is the key thing that is God. And this is how we understand love. So God has to be like this. And anything that we read in His Word that doesn't seem to measure up to my definition of love that I'm imposing on the character of God, then I have to explain it away. God's indignation will be towards His enemies. Well, maybe. Or for a little while, and there has to be some sort of excusing it away. There's a couple of problems with that philosophy, and a lot of this stuff's not in your notes, but there's a couple of problems with that philosophy. It's such a prevalent philosophy in our culture. Problem number one is the false assumption that the primary characteristic of who God is and what He's like is that He's love. There's the first problem. Yes, it is true that the New Testament says God is love, and there's no doubt about that. I would love it if everybody would finish reading the rest of the sentence in 1 John chapter 4 where it says that, because, and in this is His love, that He has given His Son Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. So even built into God's own definition of His love is the idea that He is just and that He is righteous and that He has vengeful wrath against wickedness and sin, especially when it remains in an unrepentant state. And that He has poured out the fury of that onto His Son in the sacrifice that He made on the cross at Calvary. And so, yes, God is love. And then read how He defines that in that same passage. It's not the way that we normally define love. But I would contend that if you were to scroll through all of the Scriptures, if you were to take the Scriptures seriously and say, okay, it's going to be the authority of how I properly understand God. And if you were going to have any trait of God, quote, the cream rise up to the top. What's the thing that seems to be most consistent that God goes on and on and on and on about Himself throughout all of the Scripture, whether through example or through explicit definition? The thing that God seems to go to more than anything else is, I hate to burst the bubble, is not love. That's not the way that God most regularly talks about Himself. He talks about Himself like that a lot, but that's usually not the thing that's preeminent when He talks about Himself. The thing that seems to be preeminent, if you scroll through all of the Scripture, front to back, start to finish, and let it speak for itself, is that He's holy. That seems to be the thing that comes up above the top. And His love seems to be kind of subservient to His holiness. He has a holy love. Not a wishy-washy love. Not a Greco-Roman love. Not a weird kind of semi-spiritual erotic sort of love. He has a holy love. A love that demonstrates and displays itself in perfect holiness. Which is not the way that we normally define love. It's just not. And in that, not only does He have a holy love, but He also has a holy justice. And they are not in conflict with one another. They are in unison together. Because they're under His idea of Him being a holy God. A God who is other than. That's the idea of holiness. And so, He has this, He's indignant towards His enemies. And this does not go contrary to God's character. So how does it describe this indignation? How does it describe this angst that God has towards those who will not repent, who will not believe, who will not turn from their sin? And of course, we've seen this regularly throughout Isaiah, that there's just these hard-hearted group of people who no matter what God, no matter what sort of merciful love He shows them, the prophets and blessing and deliverance from enemies and all the things that He keeps doing for them, they just won't repent. They just don't care. They just... God has to act that way, and He has to love us this way, and we can keep living however we want to, and it just doesn't seem to affect them in a meaningful sort of way. What is the language that He uses? Well, it's the language that no one likes to hear. God talks about a fire that will come, and He talks about a whirlwind, and He talks about the bringing of the sword. All of these very graphic images of pain and suffering and destruction. We all know the destructive power of fire. It's not without reason that the Scripture uses it as a metaphor for God's wrath. We understand that it just takes one small spark and entire woodlands are destroyed for generations because fire is so powerful. It's so consuming. We know that it can get so hot to even approach certain kinds of fire, certain kinds of heat. You are burned and scalded before you even get to the source of it, just because of the heat that comes off of it. We all understand that it is a consuming kind of thing. This is one of the ways in this text that it describes God's indignation towards His enemies. The next is in the picture of a whirlwind. And, you know, especially with our modern technologies and scientific advancements and the ability to track weather and to portray those images to other people who might not experience it themselves, we don't really live in a meaningful tornado alley. We're on the edge of one, but we don't really live in it like some of our friends to the west of us do. And the devastation that whirlwinds, tornadoes, and then for those who are ocean, coastal dwelling friends when the hurricanes come up, and the sort of just incredible destruction that can be brought about by these things. And there's nothing that you can do about it. You cannot, unlike a fire that you can try to dump enough water on to make it stop. And I think that one of the reasons why God syncs all of these metaphors together is that if He just used fire, then somebody might think, oh, well, I can get enough water, I can make the fire stop. Okay? But it's also like a whirlwind. What are you going to do to make it stop? It's incredible. With all of our advancements in technology, we've not yet figured out a way to keep the weather patterns from forming, to keep the tornadoes from starting. And once they've started, we've not figured out a way to get them to stop doing whatever it is that they're going to do. We just have to warn people and tell them. What do? We warn people and tell them, get out of the way. There's a tornado coming your way, and you need to leave. And guess what? Guess what Isaiah's been doing the entire time with the nation of Judah? There's a whirlwind coming, and you need to leave. You need to get out of the way of the path of the fury of the storm that is coming. It's also used here of the language of the sword. We all know the destructive power of warfare. But what we don't really know, although we do have some sense of it because of what happened back in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, warfare today is horrible. All warfare, for the most part, is not good. I do agree with Augustine, there is such a thing as just warfare, and I think that men can justly fight warfare. But warfare in and of itself is a demonstration that there's a real problem in humanity. And what we don't understand about modern warfare unless we start breaking out nuclear weapons or chemical weapons, is the kind of warfare that they had in biblical times. It wasn't long-distance surgical strikes. That's not how warfare worked. Warfare was, all right, we're going to bring war to you unless you meet our terms and conditions. No, we're not going to meet your terms and conditions. We're going to fight you instead. And so in came the large, massive army against whoever they were going to fight. And if the people that they were bringing their swords against were not able to meet them out on the field, which often was the case, such as with Babylon or Assyria, one of these massive destructive armies, they would have to try to hold up in their cities behind their walls, hoping that they could withstand the siege. Usually they could not. And what they would do, the invading army would cut off all source of supply for food to get into their cities, so that people began to slowly starve to death. They would cut off the water source so that people would not have water to be able to drink to stay alive. And eventually the people had to either open their gates and try to come out and get resources, or they had to turn on each other. Sadly, you have lots of records in ancient history of people moving to cannibalism just to stay alive in their own city because they were worried about the army on the outside. Once they did open the gates or the wall was penetrated by the invading army, they would kill everyone. It doesn't matter in their mind. Your nation is against my nation. So all of your people are at war with all of my people. And it doesn't matter how old you are or what gender you are. If you are of that nation, you are going to either die or become a slave. That's what's about to happen to you. And it was cataclysmic, the level of destruction that would come with the sword. And so when you told someone, God's going to bring the sword, they didn't have in their mind, oh, well, they did a very precise surgical strike on a military installment and 15 people died from an air raid. No, that's not what they thought about with warfare. What they thought about was people are going to starve to death and they're going to become so dehydrated that they die. They may possibly begin to exercise cannibalism. They're either all going to die or they're going to become slaves and the entire city is going to be completely destroyed and run down to where it almost doesn't look like it exists anymore. It was cataclysmic, the idea of warfare. And this is the language used of God's indignation against his enemies. He said, I'm going to be a fire, a whirlwind, and I'm going to bring a sword. And friends, that's weighty. That's not light. That's weighty. And notice why God is doing this. Why would God dare to bring such calamity on people in the world, people that he has made, people that are in his image? That's the argument usually against this kind of, how do you think God would be this way? Well, if you weren't with us last time, we talked about the devastating effects of the sin of hypocrisy. People who are trying to look like they're reflecting the proper relationship with God, the proper glory of God, when in fact, truly, they haven't been transformed into that image. And they're actually marring the name of God in the world. Notice verse 17. This is why. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the center. So notice what they're doing. They're putting on this picture of purification, of proper worship, of being religious people. That's what they're doing. All right, so they're preparing themselves to look and be righteous. And then notice what they do with that image. They eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice. They will come to an end altogether. So they say, okay, we're going to purify ourselves, we're going to sanctify ourselves, we're going to prepare ourselves for proper worship, and then we're going to do everything that we know we're not supposed to do. That's what we talked about last time if you weren't with us. It's this idea of putting on the picture of the image of God and then marring what that image looks like to the world. And so God said, listen, I've given them warning after warning after warning, mercy after mercy after mercy. I've shown myself kind time after time after time. I've given them the temple. I've given them the scriptures. I've given them the prophets. I've given them deliverance from their enemies. I've brought them out of slavery. I've done nothing but demonstrate my kindness to them. I've even sent prophets and prophetic messages and interaction with these people to the Gentile people that my glory might be made known in all of the earth. And yet they still insist on declaring that they are righteous when in fact they are not, doing things their own way and being their own gods after all of this mercy and kindness that I've poured on them. And now the hypocrisy is going to stop. It's going to come to an end. There's a line that's been drawn. Okay, this is the extent of it. It will not go any further than this. That's what this is talking about. And now notice in verse 18, and this is terrifying for us to think about. But it's actually incredibly true. And we read about it a good deal both in the descriptions of the cross in the New Testament and in the descriptions of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. There is a certain kind of glory of God that is displayed in His judgment. I'll just be really honest with you. It makes me uncomfortable to talk that way. But just because it makes me uncomfortable doesn't mean that it's not true. There's lots of things that make me uncomfortable that are quite true. It's just how it is. And just because I don't like a thing doesn't mean that a thing is not true. There's plenty of things in the world that I don't like, and those things don't care that I don't like it. They're still true. It's still how it's going to be. This is one of those things. I'm not fond of the idea that somehow God displays His glory in His judgment. There would be something wrong with me if I got real giddy about that. Oh, God shows Himself great by destroying people forever in hell. Now, there would be something really psychopathic about me if I thought that this was just a wonderful thing. But in a way that I cannot yet fully comprehend, and I may not ever be able to fully comprehend, God displays a certain kind of glory in His judgment. Look at verse 18. It says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming together to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come, and they will see My glory." Now, in the context of what this just rolled off of, He's saying, okay, I'm going to bring all of these people together, and they're going to see firsthand Me do this thing. They're going to see the fire and the whirlwind and the sword and all of the people who get to gather together, and they see it. They're going to be amazed at My glory when they see this. And you know what? This isn't the only place in the Scripture that talks this way. There's a lot of places in Scripture that talk this way. When Pharaoh and Egypt were reduced to nothing in the Exodus, God regularly says, "I am doing this. I am reaching this mighty hand and outstretched arm." Why? "So that they may know that I am the Lord." So that's the whole reason why I'm doing this. And do you know what happened when they finally left Egypt and they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years and they got ready to go into the Promised Land? You know when they started to go into the Promised Land? Do you know what the cities of the people in the Promised Land all those years later said? "These are those people whose God did that to Egypt." Well, you know what? "That they may know that He is the Lord." They were pre-terrified of this God who had delivered these people. And hundreds and thousands of years later, you see in the Scripture, people still telling stories who are not even of the nation of Israel. "Hey, this is that God who did that thing. You remember that thing? Remember that thing that happened in Egypt? This is that God." And it happens in other places as well. And so, friends, I can't explain to you. I can't give you some sort of meaningful, well-thought-out, philosophical. I've read guys who've tried, and it always comes up short. I can't give you some sort of well-thought-out philosophical reason why God is glorious even in His display of judgment. The reality is that the Scripture teaches that He is. And I, by faith, have to go, okay, God, it's hard for me to accept that and to see that. But that's real and that's true. Somehow You display great glory even in the judgment of people. In fact, it teaches us in the Revelation and actually here at the end of Isaiah, we'll see it in just a moment, that one day when we are truly conformed to the image of Jesus, we will actually worship God in song because He has judged people. I can't even begin to fathom. It would be strange and awkward if one Sunday Christopher were to lead us in a worship song about how beautiful hell is. We would all think that was quite awkward and strange. It would make most of us horribly uncomfortable and would probably call for a lot of lunch meetings that week. But it seems that there's going to be a song or two like that in glory one day. I can't see how that fits. Because we live in the age of grace right now. And it teaches us that the kindness of God should lead to repentance. And I know that so long as a person is breathing, there's still hope for them that God might redeem them and bring them to Himself. And that they might be delivered from the judgment and the wrath that is to come. That's where we live right now. But friends, there is coming a day and a time where that's not where we'll live anymore. And this is talking about that time. So let's look at verses 19 through 23. Because as is Isaiah's normal way, he talks about the good. All right, hey, this is the relationship, the ones that have been born. This is beautiful, those who repent, those who believe. This is what's going to happen to those who do not. And then usually he gives a shift. He shifts back. All right, let's bring the attention back to those people who've repented, those people who've believed, those people who are rightly walking with me as my people and bearing my image properly and not in hypocrisy. And so he does that. And so he talks about the glory of the survivors by God's grace, those who survive this great tempest. And then notice here in verse 19, it says, I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, the distant coastlands. And listen to the description of these people. They've neither heard of my fame nor seen my glory. And these people that go to them, they will declare my glory among the nations. And then they shall bring all your brethren from all of the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. It says that God will place a sign among them. So we're making a transition back. Okay, before all of this fury comes in and this final judgment happens, there's going to be a bringing in. There's going to be a bringing in. And I'm going to set a sign out in the midst of all of this that's going to draw these people in. This may be, I'm not saying for certain that it is, but this may be a possible cross-reference to the description given in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. I think it's going to come up on the screen, yes. It says, and then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There may be something going on here. I'm not going to say with definitive certainty. But it says here that God prophetically, I'm going to set a sign down. And that sign is going to cause people to go out and declare the glory of God to all the corners of the earth. And once that happens, all those people from the corners of the earth who are touched by the power of that sign are going to be drawn back in as brothers from all the nations. And they're going to come as a grain offering from all the nations to the Lord. That seems to be the description of what has happened in the ministry of Jesus in the cross and His resurrection from the dead. That seems to be what is said in the book of Acts. Starting in Jerusalem and to Jesus and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That seems to be the work of what God has called His people to do because of Jesus Himself. Is I've set this one down in the middle of you. And He is going to, Jesus Himself basically called Himself a signpost and said, if I am lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, like in the day of Moses, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And the survivors that come will come. These survivors, they'll come to the nations and they'll declare God's glory. And then they'll bring in an offering of all of the peoples to the Lord. They'll bring them in chariots and litters, on mules and camels to the holy mountain of Jerusalem. And it says, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And then I'll take some of them as priests and for Levites. Now, I love this. This is really interesting because you follow the pronouns. It's really interesting. There's an offering of all of the peoples to the Lord. And that's where the pronoun is. It's all these different people that are being brought into the Lord. It says, and I'm going to take some of them and make them priests and Levites. So, who are the priests and Levites going to come from? From the returning Hebrews? Or from the returning Gentiles? Yes. When they come in, I'm going to make them priests. I'm going to make them Levites. That's what they're going to be. Well, it's interesting that Peter declares to us that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. That's what we are. There is a priesthood of the believer, that we have become priests to our God, and it's fantastic. And you notice this expansiveness of this work. This expansiveness of this work. It says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it will be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. And all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And that word for mankind is the word for flesh. All flesh will come and bow down before me. All of mankind will bow before the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. This is the beautiful picture. Now, Here's where it gets strange, and I'm just warning you, because I've been telling you all along that there's an incredible unresolved tension in the book of Isaiah. Incredible unresolved tension. I don't know how your Bible's laid out. I don't know what the words look like on the page. But in the one that I preach from, I'll hold it up. We haven't read verse 24. We haven't covered it yet. It's right here, bottom of the page. I've read Isaiah lots of times before I decided to preach through it. I will be very honest with you. What I did the day I decided to read through 40 through 66, kind of laying out the outline for the escalating vision at the end and all that kind of stuff. And I got here and I got to verse 24 and I read it and I turned the page expecting to see a verse 25 because it just ends so weird. And I saw the book of Jeremiah. And then I remembered, oh, that's right. That's why I told myself a long time ago I probably wasn't going to preach to Isaiah because this is crazy. But I was already halfway through the book, and there was no going back after that. The closing tension, verse 24. When all doesn't mean all. Philip, you know, the Bible says all, and it means all. Every time it says all, it means all. All means every time, everywhere. Okay, so let's read what the verse just said. All mankind will come bow down before me. And this is in the context of righteousness, of salvation, of deliverance, of embracing the signpost, of coming as a purified grain offering, as being offered up to the Lord to become priests and to become Levites unto His name, from everlasting to everlasting, new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. This is talking about the redeemed before the Lord, bowing down before Him for all eternity because of the great thing that He has done for them in Jesus. And then it says in verse 24, then they, the people he was just talking about who are bowing down before him, will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Now, time out. I thought all mankind just did that. But now you're saying that there's a part of that all mankind that's not included in that all mankind because their corpses are laid out and these all mankind are going to look at them. Friends, there's times when all doesn't mean all. All kinds of people. It's kind of like, and we're getting ready to study Timothy, it's kind of like in the pastoral epistles where it talks about, and I want prayers offered up for all men. Do you know how non-functional your life would be if you fulfilled that to the literal extent of actually praying specifically for all men? There's what, 7.5 billion people on the planet right now? Even if you took time to pray for them by name with simple one-sentence prayer of the people that you actually know by name, several days would go in before you got done with that prayer. And then you'd have to start all over again because you're supposed to pray without ceasing. And you would have already left out, you know, the 7.1 billion other people that you didn't know by name that you weren't able to pray for that way. We understand the use of language like this. All of Jerusalem came out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. Well, and then it says a group of people came out to him who weren't coming out to be baptized by him. So, we see that there's a way that the Scripture does this. It's doing it right here. All mankind will come and bow down before me, except for the ones that are laid out as corpses that this all of mankind is going to look at. And this is where the tension comes in. It's the fact that there are these corpses who have not come in. Look, they, those redeemed, the renewed, they'll look on the corpses of the ones who remain in a state of rebellion. And I know that some of you have talked to me along the way, these year and a half to almost 2 years that we've gone through Isaiah, and you said, I just don't see the super interconnectivity of Isaiah like you've tried to show us. I think it's going to come up on the screen. Isaiah 128. From the very first two sermons to the very last one. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. At the very beginning, there was a declaration. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. And he said, those who repent and those who believe, they will come in. They will become part of the family. They will be delivered. They will be redeemed. And those who do not, those who remain in their sins, they will be crushed. They will come to an end. And God will bring judgment on them. Chapter 1. Chapter 66. Those who repent, those who believe, they from everlasting to everlasting, new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, as long as the new heavens and the new earth endure, so will these people who come and bow down before me. But those who are on the outside, those who have not repented, those who have not believed, those who have not turned from their sin, this is what it's going to look like for them. Bookend and everything in the middle of Isaiah, guess what? It's been about that. Somebody asked me, are you going to do a summary of Isaiah next week? No. This is the summary of Isaiah. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what the whole book has been about. The whole book. Notice the language that's used of these people that are these corpses, the ones who have not believed. It says that their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. I want you to turn with me. Keep your finger in Isaiah because we're going to finish up this section in a second. But I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9, just real quick. It's a little too long for us to put up on the screen, so I want you to see it. I want to read it in its context. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. Now, in Mark's telling of the gospel, this is in the same chapter with the transfiguration earlier on. And then toward the end of it, after they've had this incredible thing take place, Jesus gives them this warning in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever calls us one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone had been hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands that go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." And now we'll talk about these brackets around this in just a second, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. "And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell." And now, I just want to let you know, as far as the Greek goes, all along this way, this has not been the word Hades for hell. It's been the word Gehenna, the Old Testament idea of the place where dead bodies go and they're burned and there's this false worship that's gone, and it's a place of God's abhorrence and wrath and indignation. That's the picture it had become in the Old Testament. That's the word that Jesus is using here. And it says, "Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." There's no brackets around that one. "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, the brackets there are talking about textual stuff. If you have a good study Bible, it says that in some of the oldest manuscripts, that line or phrase doesn't appear in some of those manuscripts. The reality is that it appears in verse 48. There's no textual variant there. Jesus is citing this text from Isaiah 66 to describe the everlasting condition of those who go into Gehenna. He's using the language of the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched to talk about what happens to the unrepentant, unfaithful after this life. This is Jesus now, you know, happy, hippie, you know, gushy love Jesus. He's talking to us with Isaiah 66 language in mind. This tension of this verse at the end. This is the language that Jesus himself used to describe for us Gehenna, or what we in modern English would call the idea of hell. Now, it gets worse though in 66. At the end, he said, "And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." Now, some of you may have in your mind, "Well, but look, they're corpses." In Isaiah chapter 1, it says they'll come to an end. So I'm going to embrace the idea of annihilationism. And I know there's been a lot of great people in the history of the Christian faith who've embraced an idea of annihilationism. John Stott, who probably wrote one of the greatest books on the work of Jesus on the cross ever, was an annihilationist. And I am not dare going to say that a guy like John Stott is way outside of the kingdom and is lost and not a Christian because he believed that. If you ever heard anything John Stott ever had to say, I wish I could love Jesus the way John Stott did. He was incredible. But he embraced this idea. And I understand that there's some people who are very smart, intelligent, read the Bible well and taken it very seriously, who've embraced this idea. And look, and it's because of stuff like this. Well, you know, they're corpses. They come to an end. Listen to the language here, though. It says you're going to go and you're going to look on their corpses. And the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. And they, the corpses, will be an abhorrence to all mankind. In future sense, not past sense, not, "Oh, they were an abhorrence, but they're dead now." No, they will continue to be an abhorrence. When you look on them, you will see God's indignation actively, really on them. This is an abiding reality for them. And they're called corpses not so much because they're dead physically and they don't exist anymore, but because they reflect spiritual death. You say, "Well, how do you know that, Philip?" Well, it's incredible. This word abhorrence is actually only used... Oh, and by the way, this is how I know all doesn't always mean all. Because they will be in abhorrence to all mankind, except for the ones who are being the abhorrence. You know, it's the all mankind who are worshiping God who are seeing them, and they are the abhorrence, and all mankind is not the abhorrence. And so, anyway, so there's a separation between these people. But here's how I know that this actually has to do with spiritual death and not necessarily physical death. This word abhorrence is only used two times in the Hebrew, this particular word, only twice. It's used here, and it's used in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It should be coming up on the screen. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, and it was giving the description of the righteous ones who have faith and have repentance, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's the use of that word again there, abhorrence. Contempt, abhorrence. So there's going to be a resurrection, and the New Testament teaches us this. There's going to be a resurrection back to physical life of the righteous and of the wicked. But the wicked in no way are considered to be alive. Why? Because they are spiritually separated from God. And in their spiritual separation, the Scripture calls this the second death. They are spiritually dead. They do not have a right relationship with God. The only way that they can relate everlastingly to God is under His indignation as an abhorrence to all mankind. So friends, this is a picture of final resurrection and judgment in the context. So let's ask the question, because I know if you're like me, wow, you don't even want to go eat at the buffet today. This is a bummer. Wow, what a bummer of a sermon. That's awful. I just want to go home and get under a blanket, you know, and just cry a little. This is horrible. Why in the world would Isaiah end on a note like this? I mean, he just gave us, in the past two chapters, the most rousing description of the new heavens and new earth that we have almost in all of the Bible. With the exception of the parallel that we find in Revelation, that kind of fleshes it out a little bit more for us. Why in the world would Isaiah then flip it upside down and go, I'm just going to drop this bomb on you? Because remember, he's likely preaching this. It gets written down for us later. But he's likely standing up and he's preaching. Could you imagine if I had come in here this morning and I started preaching to you and I said, but there's a really good chance that a lot of you are going to burn in hell forever. Okay, I'm going to lunch. And I just left. That's what he does. He just leaves. It's just, he's done. Why would you end this way? Everybody in all of my preaching classes said, you can't ever end a sermon that way. It's not good for church growth. Sorry. So why end on a note like this? First, let's consider the audience. Who is he talking to? He is talking to an entire nation of people. Listen to this carefully because this is going to be very appropriate and applicable to many of us in the room this morning. He is talking to an entire nation of people who think because of some sort of tradition that they have, some sort of religious activity that they're involved in, some sort of religious ceremonies that they participate in on a fairly regular basis, because of some sort of family name recognition that they have, because of where they were born or who they are, that everything between them and God is okay. And it doesn't matter how they live the rest of their lives. If I worship false gods throughout the week, if I engage in social injustice, if I practice all kinds of perversions with my life, it absolutely does not matter one bit, because I went to the right place and sang the right songs and read the right scripture and said the right prayers on the right days with the right group of people, so I'm okay. Isaiah is being aggressive with these people, because they have a sense of self-righteousness where they don't really feel like they need to give any sort of meaningful reflection to what their lives are really like, because they have begun to rest so comfortably in this is how it's always been for me. And they've begun to presume on the grace of God by saying, God has to love me this way. God has to bless me this way. God has to forgive me this way. God must do it my way. And friends, at the end of the day, not one of us can presume on the grace of God. We can't. We can't. It's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament declares, let each man examine himself to see that he's in faith. It's why Peter, even when he talks about God's divine electing purposes to save people, he says, make his calling and his electing of you sure. In other words, you need to make sure from your end that the life that's actually being transformed and lived out by you is in line with one that God would have brought into His kingdom. You need to actually ask these questions. Friends, in Jesus' day, when John was baptizing, the people came. When Jesus engaged the Pharisees, both John and Jesus made the declaration, who cares if you're Abraham's children? What difference does that make? God can raise up Abraham's children from these rocks. What good? No, Jesus took it a step further than John and he said, no, you actually do have a father. Your father is the devil. Wow. We wonder why they killed Jesus. You know, soft and sweet sissy Jesus, right? No, your father is the devil. And you are acting like his children. And these were the religious leaders who led in temple life, who interpreted the law for the people. Friends, listen to me this morning. Is coming to a church worship service important? Yes. I would even deem that it is a necessary means of grace. You need to be in community life. You need to read the Word. You need to pray. You need to attend a corporate worship. You need to preach the gospel to yourself and to others. All of these things are declared in the New Testament to be vital parts of spiritual growth. But friend, at the end of it, if your trust and your hope and your righteousness before God is because you performed some kind of particular religious rite or attended some religious service or ceremony or said some religious words that had no meaning or transformative power in your heart, you read some religious text and even gained a great level of understanding of it, but it was actually dull and null and nil to you. Friend, let me tell you, you are in the same great self-righteous danger that the entire nation of Judah was in. And I say to you the same thing that Isaiah said. If that is your condition when you stand before the Lord, if your lips honor Him but your heart is far from Him, you will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And the worm won't die. And the fire won't be quenched. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Isaiah ends on a very hard and striking note that every one of us, myself included, God, should take very seriously. Jesus himself described the people in his day the same way. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Quoting this same prophet Isaiah. Father, I pray that we will feel the tension. And that we will ask the very hard question, where is my faith? Father, am I trusting in my religious services? Am I trusting in ceremonies? Am I trusting in my understanding of the Word? Am I trusting in my prayers? Am I trusting in my religious heritage, my family background? Father, these things are all good and well if they're gifts from you, but Father, let not our faith be in these things. Father, let us ask the very, very needed question. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ and Him raised, buried, crucified, ascended? Am I trusting in the risen Savior Jesus? Father, let us not be people like Esau, who long for the blessing of God, but do not want the God who blesses. Father, let us not be those who long for the benefits of heaven, but do not want the prince of that heavenly realm to be our Lord and Master. Father, as we move away from this very challenging book of Isaiah, let us be deeply impacted by its truth. That it is very easy to deceive ourselves, to put on a mask of hypocrisy, to be so deluded in our own self-righteousness that we do not see that we truly need salvation from the hand of your Son. Father, let us not be those of Matthew 7 who have declared, "Lord, Lord, and you have said, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Father, let us not be these people. Let us not be like the nation of Judah, believing with firm conviction of heart that we are your people when in fact we are not. Father, let us not have such dull ears and blind eyes that we cannot hear and see the message of truth that we need the Lord Jesus Christ and that He is the firm foundation and our only true hope of deliverance and a future. Father, let us all take this so very seriously today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I would invite you to stand with us.